It's a place of constant prayer, 24 hours a day. For years, there's someone always been there praying. It's amazing. There's prayer, meditation, inspiration. It's a place of pilgrimage. You should be prepared when you visit this spectacular site, because it can be and ought to be a very emotional and moving experience. Not because it's a wall and that it's some 2,000 years old. I mean, that's great. But it's because of what it represents and the power of all those prayers, the presence, the weight, the spirit, all of that right there. If you are discerning, if you are sensible to those things, spiritual, you'll be brought to your knees quite literally, as I was and so many are. The history that it represents, this wall, it's spine-chilling. It's reflected in the heartfelt prayers of Jews who come here and sometimes weep. They don't weep for themselves or for their needs. They weep over the destruction of the temple, which is why they call it the Wailing Wall. The Hotel is part of the western supporting wall of the Temple Mount. So in itself, it's a support wall. It's a foundation. It's so many stones, but it's so many stones. It's such a thing. It is a powerful thing. It's the only remains of the second temple and of the first. The first temple was built by King Solomon, and you know it stood for 410 years until the Babylonians destroyed it. 70 years later, the second temple was built under the guidance of Ezra. And according to tradition, it stood some 420 years until Titus and Roman legions raised it to the ground in 70 AD. This is not to be confused with the city wall that was built under the guidance of Nehemiah, which was a wall of defense. One is a foundation and support. The other is of defense. Ask any Jew, any Israeli, where is the holiest place that you can go? They will say, right there. That place. The wall. The wall. But it's only because of its nearness in proximity to the rock. Interesting. The rock. We think of the rock, Jesus. The rock in which Abraham laid his son Isaac is up on that Temple Mount. And some 300 meters away, is it even 300? 300 meters away is the wall. And that's as close as the Jews can get and be allowed to pray. There's been opportunities now and again for Jews to come into the Temple Mount, but certainly not into the Dome of the Rock. That's a Muslim place. Oh my gosh. How does this happen? How does this continue to exist is beyond me. But here we have, on top of that holy hill, the stone in which Abraham laid his son Isaac. And now it is occupied, the space, by Muslims. And Jordan has authority over this space in the middle of Jerusalem. It's mind-boggling, to say the least. And it sure speaks to the willingness for Israel to maintain peace, because they could just take it, but they do not. In fact, the Jordanians believe they have their eye on it all the time, and they rebel against that often and often, the Jordanians, throwing rocks. Can you imagine? They stand atop of that holy mount, throwing rocks down at those who are praying at the Wailing Wall, hurling rocks and insults and Molotov cocktails at them. This has happened now and again over the years. It's just a crazy thing. The stories that have gone on, and it's sadly, it's usually the younger people. So they had to make laws now and again about those who would be allowed even into the Temple Mount where Muslims and even Christians can go up there time to time, and Jews, I suppose, but they won't. They can go up there, but they're not allowed to pray. No one's allowed to pray but Muslims. You Christian, you cannot pray when you go up to that place. And there's only allowable moments in time, and they're not scheduled, and it's just, yeah, we'll allow some in today and not tomorrow and not this afternoon, and you thought you could, but you stood there for 3 hours, and they say, not today. But anyways, they had to make rules now and again that no one under the age of 50 would be even allowed up there, because they knew the younger people were the ones smuggling in Molotov cocktails and stones and hucking them down at the Jews and the Christians down. My goodness, what a world. You know, what a world. And these things continue now and again. They flare up because the Jordanians believe the Jews, they got their eye on that place. Are you kidding? If they intended to take it, it would be taken. That would be that. But again, every day, thousands come to pray and insert prayers into the crevices of the wall. I did that. And twice a year, I read this, twice a year, these little prayer slips are removed, are all gathered up. Oh, Pastor Judy, are you collecting up some children? Is that what you're doing? Oh, I thought you were standing. Oh, you're just standing there checking me out. Anyways, I don't know. I'm sorry about that. Anyway, so I went there, and Judy had given me a piece of paper before, because she knew. She knew what was up. I didn't. And she said, here, take this. And then I did, and I realized why I was taking it. And I wrote down, I mean, it was so moving for me. You enter that place, and you just see all these people, and some are there for hours, and there's weeping most certainly, and people with hands against the wall, and some laying before that place, not worshiping the wall, but praying to God. Praying to God. I mean, it's a wall, for goodness sake. But praying to God, upward to heaven. And that's what you got to do. You're looking at a wall, you look up. And I brought my little sheet of paper. I wrote names on it. I wrote names of loved ones and such that came to my heart. And I rolled up that little piece of paper, and I jammed it between those stones. And I laid my hands on there, and I wept. And that's what you do. If you need a little spiritual lift and to bring you back to remember how important prayers are and prayers for the lost, oh, just do that. But you don't need to do that. You already know how important your prayers are. Can you imagine if one of your loved ones didn't have a prayer? You know, when you walk up, they hand you a yarmulke. Men have to wear the little top piece. And they make sure everyone has it because it's out of reverence. And so you do that. So yeah, here, that's me. You can't see, but just behind my head, there's one of those. And so they're very nice about it. They give you chairs. That's nice. And they have taken this space, and it's divided 2/3 for men and 1/3 for women, in case you're wondering where the women are. They're just, I'm almost looking at them. They're just over there. And these spaces are always all day long occupied. And if you stand back from that and you're up on the city heights, you look down and just see this mass of people. And then, is there another slide? Is there one that shows the dome? Yep. So there you see, there's a dome. I mean, it's so hard to see. I just took this one out of off the images on Google. But there's the wall, there's the dome, and that's why this is holy, because of its close proximity to that place, and that's where the Muslims occupy, and that's where, time and again, rocks and Molotov cocktails and stones, and just they're hucking them down and spitting and insulting, and, well, that's lovely. Such a thing. It was personally so moving for me, and to think that the names of my loved ones placed there. That would be worth the trip right there. Up until 1967, there was a stone-paved alley 10 feet wide that existed in front of this hotel, this wall. I mean, there the city had built up. There was a slum that had been built up called the Mughrabi quarter established in the 14th century as it is seen today. And the space where the wall is would be about 180 feet and 70 feet high. But the fact is the wall extends much further, like a half a mile further, and much deeper. Much, much deeper. It's so much bigger. It's only a quarter mile long, but it is hidden by the buildings. The lower tiers, which you can't see, but I did see, because we got to go under the city in, see that little archway there? You go in there, and then you go down and down and down, and then they take you along, you're walking along the wall, many, many, many meters below ground. And there's these stones, these enormous, enormous stones, bigger than you would have imagined that anyone could move, that anyone would even consider moving. They didn't just cut them right there and there they were. They were cut and brought there. And they were so perfectly cut and fitted together that they required no mortar. We're talking about 50 to 100 ton stones, perfectly cut, brought and placed one atop another, and they're perfectly fitting, all with simple hand tools. Amazing, amazing. That in itself, if you don't even grasp the spiritual weight of all this, it's amazing. With chisel and hammer, rope, pulley, ox, what all could they use? What was available? In 1867, there was excavations that revealed 19 more rows of rock below ground. I'm not talking this. I'm talking this is a rock. From that wall to here, this big across and ridiculous. And that's just an average rock. Other ones are like 40 feet across. They are ridiculously large. They are heavier than tanks. Well, they move on wheels, on tracks, moved by giant diesel engines. These rocks were moved by the ingenuity of man, obviously inspired by God. There's construction there all the time. They are continuing to excavate and to find, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. The lowest stones are immense in size. It's crazy. I mean, they've gotten down so low, they got down this 19 rows of stones, and there's another paved road down there. And then it goes down another 10 or so rows, and that's the true foundation of this wall. It's mind-boggling. It's just unreal. The largest of these stones, 100 tons, as I said. 100 tons. To give you, to grab a little perspective, a U.S. Army Abrams tank weighs about 70 tons. Move that without a track under it. It's crazy. It's amazing. From December 1947 until the third day of the Six-Day War, the Jews were not able to even approach the wall. It was occupied by Jordan. And that's a story in itself for another day. But the Six-Day War, what a story. I was up late last night reading it again. I'm blown away how God prevailed, how He blessed, how He protected and directed Israel in this battle. They were attacked on three fronts simultaneously. Syria from the north, Syria and Lebanon from the north, Egypt from the west, Jordan from the east. This conspiracy, and if you read the wrong sites, you'll get an entirely different picture. It was all Israel that began this confrontation. But the information that went out beforehand, the propaganda, the speeches, the written words that were set out by especially the king of Jordan and Egypt. Listen to these sorts of words. Nasser challenged Israel to fight almost daily. He said, this is a quote, and it's it's easy to find this quote. Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight. He said this on May 27th. Just a week before the battles. The following day, he added, we will not accept any coexistence with Israel. Today, the issue is not the establishment of peace between the Arab states and Israel. It's the war with Israel, and it is already in effect. That's what he is saying. And then another day, on May 30th, he announced, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel to face the challenge, while standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nation. This act will astound the world. Today they will know that the Arabs are arranged for battle. The critical hour has arrived. We have reached the stage of serious action and no longer just declarations. Wow, I think they meant what they were saying. Only a few days later, Israel won the battles on every front, had taken land previously occupied by Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. Powerful. And they took back the old city, the portion of Jerusalem that had been occupied by Jordan for all those years. This was the first time, the next Shabbat was the first time Jews could go to the wall. And they flocked there by the tens of thousands to be at that holy place for the first time, for some of them, in a lifetime. They'd never been. What a powerful thing this was. A wonderful, wonderful story, worth reading. Stay up late and read it. It's beautiful. Also concerning, this is written... in Solomon's day, King Solomon wrote these words, perhaps to us as tourists, as we go and visit, as we make the pilgrimage, in 1 Kings. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, that's the holy rock, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, and do your people as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. You see, the temple was the house up atop that holy hill. Two temples have existed, but none today. The thing about walls, folks, some walls are meant to keep enemies out. Like castle walls, of course. They are walls of defense. There's walls around Jerusalem. There's walls around sections of Jerusalem, around the city of David, which is a very tiny part of Jerusalem. Surprised me how small it was. There's walls there for protection, to keep those within safe from the enemy without. We get that. The greatest of such walls would be, obviously, the Great Wall of China. There's pictures of that. You've seen pictures of that. It's actually, it is one of the seven wonders of the world. It's an amazing thing. The most recent calculations estimate that Great Wall is 21,196 kilometers. 21,000 kilometers of wall they built, thus making it the longest man-made structure in the world. It has also been called the longest cemetery on earth, as it is believed that more than 1 million people lost their lives building the Great Wall of China. For as long as there have been kingdoms, countries, and cities, walls have been built to keep the enemies out. But there are other walls, walls meant to keep something in, well, like a prison wall, perhaps, or a zoo. Or worse yet, one that keeps people in. Like the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall is the most infamous of such walls that would imprison a people. Following World War II, the occupation of Germany was shared by the Allied forces. This was a very tenuous agreement among the Allies, but the area controlled by the Soviet Union became increasingly hostile towards the rest, intending They thought that once the U.S. departed, because they had no appetite for this sort of thing, and that Britain would back off, then Soviet Union would swoop in and take up all of Germany. It would become part of the Soviet Union. They had this in mind and would be another Soviet state. And the quality of life deteriorated in this eastern quarter. More and more East Germans would migrate. At that time, it was migration. Before the wall, I mean, you could leave. It wasn't easy. There were gates and checkpoints and things, but people were leaving and not coming back. You know, they often would just leave with the clothes on their back. There was a great bloodletting of the great minds, intellects, scientists, doctors, and such were escaping the East. This Berlin Wall was erected very quickly at that point, and it was to stop this mass exodus. And you've heard of Checkpoint Charlie. There's a picture of that. Checkpoint Charlie became well known as the highly fortified crossing place between East and West. Thousands and thousands of East Berliners, of East Germans, died attempting to escape from this communist, socialist state. The difference from one side to the other was beyond night and day. There was peace and prosperity and all kinds of freedom on the one side. And on the other, it was just poverty and danger, military, the might and the rule was difficult. The political and ideological walls separated these two sides. It's a bizarre thing. And it's only 30 years ago, less than 30 years ago. You remember, a U.S. president stood in the shadow of the Berlin Wall and shouted, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." What a powerful, powerful speech. What a sight. What a thing. President Ronald Reagan said those words. Less than 30 years ago. Thus the beginning of the dismantling of the Iron Curtain began. And the world was better for it. Amen. The Iron Curtain was established again at the close of World War II and remained until the end of the Cold War in 1991. These are crazy things. Our world, we just put up walls. We divide and conquer. We separate. We keep out goodness. We hide behind these things in fear. It's just such a thing. But I want to talk about one more wall. This is the best of all, this story. Matthew 27, verse 50. Turn there if you would. Matthew 27, verse 50. Lord, we pray. You bless what is said. What has been said, we receive it as we picture in our minds these separating walls, these devastating walls. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is at the cross of Calvary. This is at the death of our Savior, the crucifixion. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. We're talking about the veil in the temple on the Holy Mount, the temple that was twice destroyed, the temple area that is now occupied by Muslims. This is that temple that, while it still existed prior to 70 AD, this temple is where these events happened. Jesus hanging on the cross not far from there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, hanging on the cross as he breathed his last. The earth and all of creation convulsed. What a thing. You see, God put that temple curtain or veil, if you will, a wall in the temple for the safety of his people, for no one can enter in the Holy of Holies and live, because we are not holy. We cannot be in such a place, in such a state. Only the high priest could do this, and then only once a year. He would go into the temple for the sake of the people, approaching God. And when they sent him in, they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle, that he would go in, and they would stay out behind that veil, that wall, and he would go in, and should he die, they could remove him. That was what could happen when you stand presently before God. There were bells attached around his robe. Bells in the appearance of little pomegranates. I always thought they were bigger. I saw one, actually. They found one under the city of David in the aqueduct system, I think about 20 years ago. Amazing find. So tiny. So tiny. A pomegranate with a little bell, a little metal plate inside it. Tinkle, tinkle. And they were all around the garment, the robe of the priests. And when they were escaping from the temple, they assumed that one of these must have fallen off as they were escaping through these tunnels, these aqueducts, around the time of the Roman siege. And when they raised the temple to the ground. And one of these tiny little bells, little pomegranates, were found not too many years ago in the mud, in the aqueducts, as they were excavating that place. I walked through there. Man, that was cool. Very cool. I must have banged my head 10 times. It was really good. And I'm claustrophobic, but I prayed, God, I want to do this. So I was fine. Judy had more trouble than me, and she's not claustrophobic at all. Oh, Jesus, yeah. And I was just fine. I was just, let's go again. So I was just loving it. So it was amazing. What a story there. But this veil represents the separation between holy God and sinful mankind. Now, there are different stories and estimations as to the thickness, but here is the size of the veil as we know it. The size and thickness of the curtain ensured that no one would accidentally stumble and fall through. This thing was a heavy, heavy thing, 60 feet long, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and was said to be, well, that should be 30 feet high, and was said to be about the thickness of a hand, or 4 inches, and so massive that and heavy that it took, now this could be an exaggeration, it's one of those Jewish things, it would take 300 priests to manipulate it, so there was no way that someone could inadvertently stumble through it and end up in the Holy of Holies and die. I mean, what a thing. But on the cross, Jesus' body was torn and shredded as he went through the suffering, the scourging. His body was torn. He took all that upon himself to pay a debt he didn't owe, and a debt we could not pay. The flesh of Jesus' body was literally torn, as Isaiah writes. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 52. The Romans were experts at inflicting scourging, whipping. They used wooden rods that were several inches long, strapped of leather, attached to it, and at the end were sharp, rugged pieces of metal, wire, glass. I mean, it was brutal. Jesus' body was torn. Then there's the tearing of this curtain. We read in Matthew 27, verse 50, at that moment when Jesus breathed his last, We read this. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. See, no one could take it. He yielded up his spirit. Matthew 27:50. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It was torn from top to bottom. This was not the doing of man. This was the doing of God. The curtain was torn at the exact moment of Jesus' death because of separation from God by our sins. That separation would no longer be. The separation from God had been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And now we can go beyond that curtain. Not one priest once per year with the threat of death, but because of Jesus, we can enter in to the Holy of Holies. But listen again. I'm sorry, it's going to take a little while. I want you to catch this just once more. Listen again to the series of events that transpired at the moment of Christ's death. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You see, the veil of separation was torn, effectively enabling every sinner, you and me, to enter into the presence of God by way of the cross of Christ. That's what happened there. The earth shook as all creation convulsed at the death of its creator, he whom by his word brought all things into being and sustains it by his word. This Jesus. No wonder creation shook. How could this be? The rocks were split. These hard rocks were broken open. Just as the sinful, hardened heart of stone of yours and mine was broken, is broken by the truth that Jesus died for our sins. Our rocks, our stones, our hearts. You see, he takes our heart of stone and then gives us a heart of flesh. Praise God. What a thing. What a thing. And the tombs were opened just as we who were dead in our sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. This is portrayed at every baptism. We who were dead in Christ are raised up in newness of life, born again. And the last thing, the bodies of the saints were raised as it is our certain hope of the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we who remain shall be caught up in the air with them to be with Christ Jesus forevermore. Imagine. And they entered into the holy city. These dead men, these ones who were dead, they entered, I believe they looked fine. It was an amazing thing. Those loved ones who had gone on before, there they were. There they were. People saw them. They were witnesses to the work of Calvary, to Christ, to the resurrection power. And they entered the holy city as we will enter the holy city, the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home. And they appeared to many. They witnessed. And this is our responsibility, ladies and gentlemen. It's not enough that we say amen. The veil is torn. We can now enter into the Holy of Holies. It's not enough for us to say, amen. The work of the cross enables me to be saved, to be in right relationship with the Lord. It is everything. And yet, for us, there's one more thing. And Jesus told us so. It is the Great Commission. For those who were raised when the tombs burst open, they appeared to so many. This is the witness. This is our responsibility to be witness of God's great love to all, to be visible proofs, to be evidence of the love of Christ. And one last thing. Don't you love that one who stood there this guard, the centurion, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That's why we witness. That's why we testify. That they will say, those who were far from God, those who were enemies to God, those who stood there and even rejoiced in his suffering and death, who partook of it, that was us. Said, "Surely this is the Son of God." That they would come to know Jesus as Lord. Aren't you glad as we read this last scripture in closing? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," and hear this, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need." That's our great joy. There's no longer a wall of separation between man and God. We have this beautiful access, this freedom. What a joy. Are you taking advantage of that? Let's pray. Holy God, thank you, Jesus, that you enable us to stand before Almighty God, covered in your righteousness. For our sin is it's not just a hindrance. It doesn't just keep us from entering. It is toxic. It cannot exist in the holiness of God, in the presence of our Father. But thank you, Jesus, that as you put on humanity, you invite us to put on your glory. Oh. Thank you, Lord, that we have this beautiful relationship, this wondrous access, this joy. But then there's this other thing. We have this weighty responsibility to first enter in prayer and then to go out and witness, to go out and present ourselves to a lost and dying world and tell them and show them and love them that they would come to know Jesus as we know Jesus. And we pray this in your wonderful name. We all said, Amen.